In the preceding chapters of Exodus, we have seen God's provision of deliverance for his people who are in a chronic predicament. Slaves in Egypt, they'd been there 400 years. And God prepared a person to be his agent of deliverance for the people. God's people learned that God hears their cry. He remembers his covenant. He's concerned for them, and he will act in their behalf. They saw this demonstrated in the Passover and the 10th plague, the loss of the firstborn. We considered, when we studied that a few weeks ago, the parallel between the Passover for Israel and the crucifixion for the later revelation of God's Son, and the Eucharist for the church. And in the Eucharist, of course, God's Paschal Lamb is sacrificed to provide protection and shelter and deliverance by substitutionary death. Today we'll consider the episode which gives its title to the book of Exodus. I'm going to read this passage from Exodus 13, beginning in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. Most English translations, it's actually the Sea of Reeds is the literal Hebrew words. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses had gotten them organized during those months. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid and you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And the word is, I am Yahweh here. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their service. So he had his chariot made ready, and he took his army with him, 600 of the best chariots, along with the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching toward them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us here in the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. It would be difficult to drive a chariot when the wheels came off. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Father, we thank you for this magnificent act in history that you had recorded for us by Moses, who witnessed and participated in it. We are here today because we seek to follow you and to give you glory, Lord. We pray that the lessons that you demonstrated in the people of Israel may be made real to us so that we may understand you better and our role in following you more clearly. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. First, some background. Where is this set? Can we go there today? Ken's over there in Israel. Can he take a tour down and show them where this took place? No. The Nile Delta has been silting up hundreds of miles past where this probably took place, and then cutting in the Suez Canal so altered the geography of this area that today it's unreconstructable as to what it is. So we can only conjecture exactly where the Sea of Reeds was. But we do know that the short route to Canaan lay right along the sea, and you could just whip up there and be there in a very short time. This was the route taken by all the invading armies of the north into Egypt and of Egypt up to the north. Consequently, it was heavily guarded with troops and fortifications. The way of Shur lay farther south through Beersheba. It was also, through Beersheba. It was also heavily guarded. There are thought to be papyrus swamps north of the Gulf of Suez and at the edge of the Mediterranean, and it was in this area people think that this took place. The second detail relates to the chariots. In every period of history, there has been some aspect of the professional armies that was possessed to cause fear and terror in less well-armed armies or people that might come out against them. In this area, it was the Egyptian chariot force. Horses were not common in the world, and these were pulling these primitive war wagons, which had two people on them, one the driver and one the fighter, usually an archer. They could outrun men, and they could just run over men and kill an awful lot of people. And it reproduced the feelings of many freedom fighters since who have seen the tanks roll into the square, and the handguns and clubs that they hold seem very empty gestures indeed. The third detail I would note before we begin is that if the Passover is to the Jews, what the crucifixion is to those of us who follow Jesus, the crossing of the sea is to Israel what Easter is to the church. The fourth detail is to notice that although the Israelites left Egypt on short notice, Moses had organized the men into a protective troop, and they were the sort of minutemen of the Israelites here. Moses knew that God was going to lead them out, and Moses had also obtained the mummified body of Joseph to fulfill Joseph's request that he be mummified and his body be taken to Canaan, and he be buried there in the land of promise. What a wonderful statement about Joseph, the boy who was betrayed by all of his brothers, lived a hard life as a slave because of these brothers, and then years in prison because of false accusations, but finally became prime minister of Egypt and enjoyed more power than anyone but the Pharaoh in the known world at that point. Only his stressful boyhood was in Canaan. Yet he did not wish to have his mummified body remain in Egypt, the land of his triumph. But like Moses, he chose to be identified with the people of God and the land of God's promise. No wonder God could use Joseph in the way that he did. Now for our lesson, two themes. First, three things about God's leading, and then some lessons about deliverance from urgent distress. In verse 17, we find that God's way is not always the shortest way. There was a short way to Canaan. That's not the way God led them. Secondly, in verses 21-22, we see that God's leading is not hard to find. God is not subtle. There's this huge cloud that everybody can see, millions of people can see and know where they're going. And at night, there's a pillar of fire that not only leads them, but gives them light. And verse 4 in 16, we learn that God's way is designed to get glory to God. That's his purpose. Now, as we've considered the first part of Exodus to this point, we've seen God's methods applied to a chronic problem, the problem of long-standing slavery in Egypt. They'd been there 400 years, and the last two centuries they had been slaves and had been getting worse and worse in terms of their treatment. And God's response to their cry was to equip a man and send him to be his agent of deliverance of these people. Now, it's a problem that took a long time to develop, and the solution was going to take a long time to deliver. What about an acute problem? What about a problem that means immediate solution? When I lose my job, or when I find that I have a fatal illness, or find that there's a problem in my family that turns my insides to jello, what about in the acute situation? Is there a word from the Lord when I am in acute distress? And I think we see it here. Consider the predicament of the Israelites. They're about 2 million strong, mostly women and children. They have all their possessions, which are easy to carry because there aren't many possessions. They're in good order, but they're not trained or equipped to fight. And behind them comes the most powerful army of its day, led by the dreaded chariots. They can hear them and see them in the distance and see the dust arising from the wheels of those chariots. And the army has caught them in a cul-de-sac. In this place were high bluffs on one side of the area, valley they were going through, high bluffs on the other side. They couldn't get up that way. And Pharaoh's army over here, in the back of the cul-de-sac, was the Sea of Reeds. That's a pretty nasty thing. And we can only imagine how Moses felt by imagining ourselves in a similar predicament. Well, what would we do? Well, we'd probably call a staff meeting. I mean, we've organized these guys into a little army. What good are they? So we say, here's the problem, guys. What can we do? And the army says, well, we can construct, there are a lot of reeds here, we can construct reed pontoon bridges and bridge across the sea and get across there. Well, that's a good idea for 2 million people. Okay, how long will that take? Oh, probably 6 months? I don't think so. Chief of the Navy says, we can construct landing barges and take them over in shifts. We can do that in 3 months. The Army engineer says, we can just build a bridge. How long will that take? Oh, we can get one done in 18 months. Public relations man raises his hand. Moses said, what can you do for us? And he said, well, I can't solve your problem, but if you can solve it, I can get you several pages in the Old Testament. This was a tough situation for these folks. And what do you do when you're in a fix? Moses doesn't find anyone saying with Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death. They were not interested in that option at all. They're all murmuring and complaining. They're terrified. Now, if you and I were there, we would go up and tap Moses on the shoulder and say, get used to it. They'll be doing this for the next 40 years. But that wasn't said, and he didn't know that. Instead of rebuking the people who had just seen God work on their behalf miraculously in Egypt, Moses spoke words that have given direction to people ever since that time and can to us today. The first word was, do not fear. Do not fear. Remember how often Jesus said that to the disciples in a similar situation? Do not be afraid. That's a very difficult word to hear when we're caught between a rock and a hard place, or chariots and a lake. Yet it's a word we often hear God speaking to his people. Fear leads us to find fault, to assign blame to those we see as getting us into this situation. The Israelites cried out against God and against Moses. Fear blinds us. It blanks out our minds and paralyzes our will. We can't think. We can't act. A quarterback who panics when he's about to be hit is never going to make it. A surgeon who becomes afraid in an emergency is not much use. So God's first word to us in a time of acute distress is do not fear. And it's a very practical word. We will be paralyzed if we sit around afraid. And his second word is stand firm. Alexander Kuhn was the patriarch of the Methodist Church in Estonia. And he had spoken out against Stalin, and Stalin decided he didn't need to put up with the Methodist Church. So he had his people go to Kuhn and say, get your church out of Estonia. We don't want you here. If you want, your members can go join other churches, but you are not needed and your people are not needed, and we want you to get out right now. He refused. And Stalin's agent said, look, this is going to happen whether you agree or refuse. So don't make a lot of trouble for yourself. Just give in and do it. He said, if you give me a rope and tell me to hang myself and I do it, I'm the guilty party. But if you take the rope and hang me, you're the guilty party. So I will not dissolve the church and disperse them. So he was arrested and sentenced to Siberian exile for 25 years, essentially a life sentence in Siberia and the Gulag. Having observed things like this since in China and other places, you know already what happened. The church in Estonia grew ever stronger. It grew in numbers, it grew in strength, it grew in vigor. Because of the powerful witness of its leader who stood firm against Stalin and his people. Miraculously, he was released after 10 years and he came out to find a thriving church in Estonia. The scary time for us, though, is when we can't see the way that God can deliver us as the people trapped on the shore of the Sea of Reeds could not. It's not that bad if we can see a way that God could do it. And then we just need to explain to him that this is what you need to do. And if you'll just do this, we'll be okay. He doesn't always see the big picture. We need to explain this to him, tell him our plans for deliverance. But when we don't have any plans, we want to do something, anything, run about, be frantic, and stand firm, stand still, see God fight the battle for you is not the word we want to receive, but that's the word God gives. You need only to stand firm and watch the deliverance that I will provide. The third word from the Lord that we see in this lesson is how to be delivered when you're in a real jam. And it's not just to stand firm, it's to go forward. Well, go forward. I mean, the chariots are coming and forward. It's just the water. You want us just to march in? We can't make enough blow up wings or anything in a short period of time to get us through the water. Can you imagine how bizarre and absurd this message came when Moses said, God wants us to just go forward. I'm going to hold my staff out over the water. It's not that scary to us because we know the story, but the story hadn't happened yet. There seems to any thinking person among the Israelites only one solution, and that's to surrender. Throw yourselves on the mercy of Pharaoh. He'll take us back to Egypt. We'll be slaves again. Been there, done that. It's not fun. But you know, it has some good things. You know, you get your meals. You have to go out and find them and cook them and make them yourself, but you get fed. You have career counselors with whips who will help you decide what's best for you at any given time. You don't need to make decisions about what to wear. You're told what to wear or what not to wear. There are very few choices that a slave has to make, and these guys were paralyzed by the thought of having to go forward when they were told to do so. Many people leaving a situation of slavery are paralyzed by the choices that they find. You know, during the Cold War, many of the people who came to this country from behind the Iron Curtain found it paralyzing. Go to the grocery store to get some cereal. There are 30 different kinds, all screaming at you from the shelves. Where should we live? You can live any place you like. What can we do for work? Well, just go around and look for a job and find a job that you'd like to do and do it. They were paralyzed by too many choices. The Israelites were ready to go back to Egypt and the comfortable life of a slave. Comfortable when confronted with marching into the water. Pharaoh kindly provided not only these career counselors and housing advisors, fashion consultants, dietary mavens, he even provided birth control advice. Kill all your male boys. Kill all your males. And facing an impossible barrier, they were told to go forward. And I think this is the toughest lesson we'll ever learn. Prayer is only answered for those who pray, as Eli told the boy Samuel to pray. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. If we are to pray, we must pray with that attitude that, tell me what to do and I will do it. If we are not prepared to arise from our knees and go forward, if that's what God asks us to do, God feels no obligation to speak. The way through the sea was not apparent. Prayer is given, answers to prayer are given in proportion to our obedience. And the power is not given ahead of time. God hadn't moved the sea and had it there so they could look ahead and say, dry land. They only got the dry land when they marched into the sea. God typically only gives grace and answers as we walk forward in obedience, not in advance. Light is given only so far as we need to see at that moment. We are to pray for our daily bread, not for the next 10 years of bread in the garage for us. Elijah learned this lesson when he was eating out of the last of the oil in a widow's cruse. And during the whole time of famine and drought, he only had one day's supply of oil, but it never ran out. That's God's provision. Seeking God's will is never to be told to retreat. It is always to go forward. Well, we see a couple of things in conclusion. The angel of God and his protective presence take up protection by moving behind them, and it is darkness for the Egyptians and light for the Israelites that they could get ready and go forward into the sea. There are many occasions that seem pretty dreadful, and in fact, they are dreadful for others and not for God's people. Something can be a blessing to us and a curse to others at the same time, paradoxical as that seems. Each of us, at some time in our lives, will face an experience at the shore of the Sea of Reeds like this. The Red Sea will be before us, Pharaoh's army will be behind us, and we would just like to pull the covers back over our heads and never get out of bed. It's at these times that Satan has his best shot at us. Just ask Peter as he left the courtyard of the high priest. We are particularly vulnerable, but help is on its way for the people of God always. God teaches us throughout the New Testament, particularly, that he intends to use all of our circumstances for our good and for God's glory. We get that little switch sometimes and see that the circumstances are to be used for our glory, but that's not the way it is. It's to be used for our good, all our circumstances, and to get glory to God. As the people of Israel saw the dead Egyptian soldiers washing up on the shore, who hours before had looked invincible, they realized the final truth. In a battle between good and evil, the victory always lies with God. It has always been, and it always be. It seems to us on the shore of the Sea of Reeds that there is no way that the forces of evil can be defeated. Secularism, oppression, poverty, the hatred of God, ISIS, all seem to be invisible. But the victory is and always has been with God and his people. This story symbolizes the death of evil, the triumph of good. Easter, for the Christian, is a yet more dramatic example of God's triumph over and deliverance over all that seems to be gone and ruined. The people of Israel's bones turned to water because fear was aimed in the wrong direction. Their fear was pointed toward the Egyptians and their chariots. At the end, we find not that they were without fear. Let me read again verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. We as a church are facing exciting days. God has great things for us to do in this community, and he will equip us to do them if we don't fear and stand firm and move forward. It's not that we're to be without fear. It's that our fear is to be directed toward God, who is the only one we are to fear and who will always deliver us from all the circumstances that look so scary, which he will turn to our good and to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful stories of your actions in history. We think of when you spoke with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus and opened scripture to them and showed them how all the stories in the books of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms we're actually talking about you. Help us to fear you as we ought, realizing that it's to be a fear of awe and not of anxiety, that you love us, that you will always care for us, and help us to not be afraid, to stand firm and to go forward. And we ask it, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.